That I don't like it. I know I can't control the weather, but I usually beat myself up pretty bad with that kind of stuff. So it is good to be here. Make sure you get your coffee, your tea, your biscuits, your Bibles, and all of that stuff. This morning, I placed your Bible downstairs somewhere, Daisy.
Oh, I don't mind using this.
I moved it during youth, and
it's over by the library part.
Yeah, that's right. I put it over there on that box.
It's big enough to see anyway.
All right, we're back in the book of Jude this morning, and our goal is to look at four verses today, Jude 15 through 19. We're going to go ahead and read all four of them first, and then we will go back and we'll break them apart individually. We may turn a little bit today in some other verses to begin to break down these verses as well. But turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Jude, and we've made it thus far, just beyond the halfway point. And so we're going to look here in verse 15 through 19 this morning. The Bible says in verse 15, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words of which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who are separate, who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Father, we pray a special blessing upon the reading of your word today, dear God. We ask that you would move in a mighty way during our Bible study, open up our hearts and our minds. Do you want to pray this morning for David? I ask you to please have your hand upon him, help him in the midst of his exam. Lord, we just pray that you'd bless the rest of this day, dear God. Keep us safe on the highways. We thank you for the sun shining this morning. Pray that it continues on throughout the day. And Lord, we love you, give you honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen and amen. Verse 15 says, "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You find a pretty dramatic usage here of two words, the word "all" and the word "ungodly." And Jude is making a special point for us to understand that these people are flat ungodly people, that they what they do and all they do are wicked and ungodly. And he emphasizes these two ideas in the verse: the fact that the word "all" is used four times, and that all will be judged, and the fact that they're judged for what purpose? Their ungodliness, that they are ungodly, which also is used four times. Ungodliness, guys, is living without regard for God. It's being irreverent and thus sinful. And the judgment that will be executed on all the ungodly will be the everlasting flames of fire, first in hell and then finally in the lake of fire at the final and eternal judgment of damnation. You can cross-reference Matthew 13, verses 40 and 42, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 for that proof. The wicked will be judged by their deeds. They're going to be judged according to their deeds. Now, I know I've mentioned this in times past, and I've mentioned it several times. The reason the great white throne judgment is at the end of time is because sinners, or the lost, will be judged according to the effect that their sins or their ungodliness, their ungodly lives or ungodly words has had an effect on the world. So in other words, those that say, take Adolf Hitler, for instance, or take, you know, Karl Marx, take Charles Darwin. You take these men who have written works that have changed the destination and changed the reflection that people have of God, that the opinion and the mindset that people have of the Lord and the Bible. They died years and years and years and years ago, decades and decades ago they did. And they went to a devil's hell. They went to a place of judgment. They went to flames of fire, a place that was created for the devil and his angels. Now, they will remain in that holding place, suffering torment, great flames of torment, where the worm dieth not and the thirst is not quenched, until the end of time. And death will give up their dead, and hell will give up their dead, and they will stand before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, and they will be justly judged according to their deeds. There's going to be books that are open. The Lamb's Book of Life will be open, of whose name is not written in there. God will turn His attention, Jesus will turn His attention to the book of works, these books of all of these works that these people have committed while they were here on earth, and the effect that it had on those that were around them. So they're not just judged on the fact that they personally denied God. They're not just judged on the fact that they personally wrote books that denied God. They're not going to be just judged on the fact that Darwin wrote The Survival of the Fittest, which taught an entire millions and billions in the population that there is no God, that there is no afterlife, that Africans had no soul. He's the one that taught that. He was the leading racist, and he was the progenitor, if you will, of the doctrine that Adolf Hitler used to create what he thought was the Aryan race. That was all came from The Survival of the Fittest, all came from Darwinism. And for people to believe that means that they want to say that Christians are narrow-minded. That's narrow-minded because they're trying to believe something that is completely anti-God. So I know we're not going there today, but nevertheless, you take Darwin, you take Lenin, you take Marx, Adolf Hitler, they are going to be drawn and brought up before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be judged not only on the fact that they denied Jesus Christ, not only in the fact that they blasphemed God, not only in the fact that they denied the only living God and Savior and the sacrifice that He paid, but they're going to be judged according to every single soul that their writings, that their actions, that their deeds, that their words, and that their works drove people away from the truth of salvation, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, their final judgment in the lake of fire will be according, as the Bible says, Revelation 1, according to their works at the end of time. So, Jude is speaking of these false teachers. He's speaking that they're going to be judged according to their deeds. They're going to be judged according to their ungodly deeds. He uses ungodly four times. Not only a few of them, not only half, not three-fourths, but he says all. All of their ungodly deeds, that they all have committed ungodly. The word convince here, if you look back in verse 15, it says to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. This word convince means to expose or show fault. Now it's amazing that most modern versions have changed this word to convict, which they proclaim to be a better rendering. Yet, in their marginal notes, they'll use the very same definition that is the word for convince, which one would you say is more correct? Well, convince, not convict. Conviction is something that somebody feels deep within. Conviction is that of an attribute that is brought, that you're convicted of guilt or you're convicted of a wrongdoing. This here is to convince the ungodly that their deeds are ungodly. And it's just like the A.V. Hazen's way, it should be left alone. There's no lack of evidence that will let the ungodly off the hook in God's court. Every one of their unrighteous deeds, they will be justly punished for. And on that day, no one will be able to claim ignorance of God's moral law. They're not going to be able to sit back and say, hey, you know what? I was unaware of that. I didn't know that. How did that happen? Who told me? Nobody told me. There will be, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, without excuse. Guys, this world today, creation itself speaks that there is a God. Creation itself speaks that there is a Lord. There's a measure of faith that's placed in every man, woman, and child that speaks of the truth of the reality that is God, that there is and their need of a Savior. Man chooses to reject that and not believe that. So they will be without excuse that day. Even unbelievers, with their harsh words, with their hard speeches, it says there in verse 15, their hard speeches that they spoke against God will be evidence used against them. Remember Matthew chapter 12, verse 36? Jesus Christ said, every idle word, man will give an account for every idle word. You know, one of the things that I find in our world today is that we not only live in a generation and in a society that makes a mock of Christianity, but we more so even make a mockery of open sin. I'm not going to go down the list of sins, but you begin to look at television shows, things that are an abomination, things that are sin, things that are that of rejecting of Christianity. We find it as comedic relief today. People do. I mean we as a population. I'm not saying we as personal. But we look at the drunkard on the television show, and man, we giggle and laugh at his drunkenness and this and that. And when the Bible speaks against that, speaks against 100% of drunkenness. You know, I think we got to be very careful, because Christ says we're going to count every idle word. There's words that we say in our idle mind or idle times, and we know here that the ungodly, they're going to give an account of every idle word. But think about it, when they give an account of these idle words right here, did you know they're going to stand speechless? You know, we read about, and sometimes men have taught this, and they have, they've reciprocated one particular judgment over to this other judgment. And they'll say, you know, I've heard men preach and say, you know, at that great white throne judgment, people will say, you know, but haven't I done this and haven't I done that? That's not the same judgment, guys. Remember that guy that tried to come to the wedding without a wedding garment? The Bible said he was speechless. They'll have no words to say. They'll be without excuse at the final judgment. They'll be without excuse at the great white throne judgment. They'll have nothing to say, nor can they say anything. They'll give an account for every idle word that they said prior to that. Though Jude states here that the fact that God's wrath is falling on not only current false teachers, but he's also revealing how it will fall upon the ungodly in the future. So verse 15 is a very heavy verse. It should be a very sobering verse. It should be a verse that should speak to our hearts and our minds. It should speak to us in a manner that shakes our foundation to see the need that our world has today. In many ways, we understand that we have to pull back, and we got to go back to the basics, to the oracles of God. We got to go back to the Sunday school lessons with many people today to teach them about the Bible. Whatever it takes, guys, whether it's teaching them about David and Goliath, which really and truly is not so much a Sunday school lesson. I know we like to think that it is. I mean, I know it can be. It can be interpreted as it is. You can clean it up. But when you start talking about a guy getting a rock that sinks into his forehead and somebody cutting his head off, and it's not a Sunday school lesson, man. That's a victory of someone who is going to be the ultimate underdog, who said, I'm going to stand up for what is right no matter what the cost is, who had complete faith in God. His faith was in God. It wasn't in his own strength, his ability, his own talent. It wasn't in his own what he could do. His faith was that God was going to bring victory against that giant. So, verse 15, very heavy verse. Sobering verse. Four times the word all is used. Four times the word ungodly is used, and it leaves no confusion whatsoever that God is going to execute judgment on all to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken against the Savior of mankind. Look at verse 16 with me, if you will. Here is speaking of these ungodly people, this is who they are. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now we begin to focus here again on false teachers, maybe a little more so. But guys, here's what I don't want you to overlook. Don't overlook the fact that people who commit ungodly deeds and speak evil of Jesus Christ, and speak evil of God, and speak evil of the Word of God, and speak evil of the Bible, and correct the Bible for that matter. Don't overlook that by saying, well, this verse 16 is only referred to those who are false teachers. This can be anyone, a church member, this can be a choir member, whomever it is. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, it says. In this verse, we find the rebuke of spoken words. Notice the phrase, they use great swelling words. Peter's counterpart of this rebuke is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 18. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them. who live in error. So that's what Peter and Jude are, you know, they're going back and forth. They're saying the same thing about these false teachers, about those that allure through the lust of the flesh. They draw you in by the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. And all destructive critics of the Word of God are found to be these exact people. They're just like Satan. They all have a typical speech pattern, a vocabulary and choice of words that's always present. Present with them, and may bring them into the best light. Their words are going to bring them into the best light in people's eyes, but their words are always going to be roughly the same. This means that every verse in either the Testament, the New Testament or the Old Testament, it will reveal the hypocrisy of those careful speakers or those careful writers, those who have altered or even eliminated words inside the Word of God. I mean, why else would you? Why else would you take portions of the Scripture and change them? Why would you take them and reinterpret them? It's funny how the Catholic institution says that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70 when General Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Now they do that because there's a whore that sits upon the seven hills that it speaks of. And we know that's Rome. We know that's Vatican City. We know exactly where the Antichrist will rule from for 3.5 years. We know that by the Holy Scripture. So why not? Would you not teach your people, the you know billions of those that follow that doctrine, teach them, no, that's metaphorical, that's not real, you know. Why else would, I mean, you would remove those things. Well, you would remove that. As a matter of fact, you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan takes on, in the modern versions, he takes on the name of Christ. And instead of being the Son of the Morning, they try to call him the Morning Star. Jesus Christ is the Morning Star. Jesus Christ is the Day Star. Not Satan. Why would you change that word? Who would want that word to be changed? You've got to think about that for just a second. And multitudes and multitudes. These great swelling words in either Testament, it reveals the hypocrisy. Verse 16 is a prime example to watch the operation and the alterations that you find in the Word of God. They don't want to be associated with complainers who walk after their own lusts. Now, look here in these three words, great swelling words. It's too descriptive of the culprits who like to change the Word of God. So all of them got together, they removed words that so blatantly called them out. Hence the phrase, instead of great swelling words, they inserted speaking arrogantly, which appears in all of the corrupt texts, most of the corrupt texts. I think it's sad. But without spending a lot of time to review the multitudes of changes, corrections, and alterations that reveals really their perversion in the world today, we just need to trust the Word of God. The Word of God that is in our hands, this AV. If it says anything other than what you read before you today, it's wrong. It has an underlying purpose, which is usually, typically, financial gain. And we'll see that as we move along in some of the verses here. But Jude continues his assault on false teachers. He describes them and their ungodly deeds. He describes their great swelling words, or their hard speeches, their harsh words, how they attack people and they attack the truth and they attack reality. False teachers were murmurers. They were complainers after their own lust. The word is used to describe the murmurings of Israel against God in the wilderness. We see that in Exodus 16, 7 through 9. Numbers 14, 27 through 29, and of course in 1 Corinthians 10, 10. Complainers are literally fault finders. I preached a message here a couple years ago about fault finders. Those are always looking for faults, trying to find a chink in the armor, trying to find a crack somewhere of something that's going to be wrong. Fault finders love to express their dissatisfaction in the way things are. They're agitators. I may be wrong with this, but I think on the washing machine, that thing's called an agitator, isn't it? It's called an agitator because it does this right here. You know what it does? It shakes all the dirt and the filth that's in the clothes with the soap, and it makes it wash through there. It shakes things up. That's what an agitator does. They're always trying to shake things up and move things up. They often freely express their critical opinion on those who will listen, and they'll hunt and find someone. These are they who will always find a problem for every single solution in the world today. Perhaps false teachers murmured and complained about how things were being done in the church. I don't know. Paul tells us to do all things without what? Murmuring and disputings. Unconverted people always walk according to their own lust. Lost people walk according to their own lust because they have no other way to walk. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God guiding them. They're not led by the Holy Spirit of God. They don't have the understanding of the Holy Spirit of God. So, I say that to you. They always walk according to their own lust. They are slaves to sin and they cannot do otherwise. Apostates, especially, are driven by a desire for sinful self-promotion. Jude's description of false teachers' abilities to produce great swelling words, it aptly describes many preachers today. They speak arrogantly, they speak pompously, they speak magnificently, but they have empty, lifeless words with absolutely no spiritual value. They lure people in by their own lust. They lure them in by having extra revelations, by having all these movings and speaking this foreign language, all this stuff. You know, they bring this stuff in. The message has an external attractiveness, but it's void of the powerful substance of the divine truth. So when you begin to look at those who agitate and those who are complainers and those that are murmurers, they look to complain about anything and everything. It doesn't matter what it is. They'll be the ones that will find something wrong with everything that there is because they are the ones that want to be in power. False teachers look to draw you in according to your own lust, not their own lust. They're operating by their own lust so they can get power and control. They're going to lure you in by your own lust. And using words, if complaining doesn't do the trick, they'll turn and use words of flattery. Why? To gain advantage over the people. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In verse 16. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They'll tell people what they want to hear. Do you know what they'll use? We call it ear-tickling preaching or ear-tickling sermons. Why? Because the people have itching ears. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. You know, Paul spoke about... Turn over there with me, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul speaks of the last days and the last times that come in to where many will depart from the faith, and they'll depart from sound doctrine, and they'll depart from the Word of God that is being preached the way it was intended to be preached. And they do so for a reason. Verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Beloved, we have people every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, somewhere, all over the place, sitting in front of a pulpit, sitting there, if you will, in a congregation, and they're having itching ears, and they're being lulled to sleep, and they're told how great they are. As a matter of fact, I'm going to butcher this, but I read an article the other day where a guy has started a church, and he proclaims to have 110,000 members of this church now. And in that church, he says that Jesus Christ is not the only way to eternal salvation. And get this, guys, it's a Baptist church, they call it. Southern Baptist affiliated church, and he's stood up on the doctrine that he's not the only way, that we can't be so narrow-minded, that there's other ways to get to heaven. Let me tell you what he's doing. He's leading them down the broad way, the way of damnation is what he's doing. And when he stands before God, he will give an account for that in more ways than one. There's a bloke that wrote a book several years ago called Love Wins, that there is no existence of hell. There's no hell. Guys, if there's no hell, there's no heaven. I'm going to tell you that, okay? If there is no heaven, there's no hell. That's just all there is to it. You can't have one without the other. If there is no good, there is no evil. If there is no evil, there is no good. If there is no light, there is no dark. That's just the way it is. That is simple, basic life. My goodness, that's third law of thermodynamics. All right, for every action and reaction, there's a positive and negative reaction. I mean, that's simple thought in life. You can't have positive without negative, nor can you have negative without positive. You've got to have both. We live in a world today where false teachers are growing in leaps and bounds. And by their own lust and their own murmuring of everything else, they're gaining power, they're gaining control, they're having men's admiration because of advantage. But they're drawing people in because of people's own lust, because of their itching ears. Just like a dog will come up to its owner and he'll lay his head on the leg, and what does he want you to do? He wants you to scratch his ear, and you scratch his ear. Oh, he's so happy and he's so pleased. There's no spirituality about that. There's nothing spiritual. He wanted his ear scratched. But unfortunately, we have people today that name the name of Christ. False teachers, false prophets, false believers, if you will. They just want their ear tickled. And Jude is speaking about a judgment that is going to come upon these people. Rather than proclaiming God's truth of God's word for the listener's benefit, they practice something that's very common among preachers today. Instead, they're pompous, and they use pompous and flattering words. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we should speak the truth in love. In love, we should speak the truth. You can speak the truth. You can do right. You can stand strong. You can stand firm. You can still do it in love. See, we have this idea in the world today that we think that if we're going to stand for something, we got to be firm and back strong and tight and tough and arrogant and mean so that we can gain control and make that other person bow down. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's a falsehood. That's what complainers and murmurers do. We know that. I mean, we've been around those that murmur, and they find a fault in everything that you do, and it's just, they're negative, and they're like a cancer. They're like an absolute cancer, a canker sore. Been around those. And it's just taxing mentally, emotionally, physically. And praise God, they got to be removed. Amen. But what we have to understand is that you can stand firm on the Word of God. You can stand on Christianity. And you can preach and speak the truth of God in love. You say, is it easy? I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Yeah, it really is easy. I think it's more difficult to come up with the blowfish idea, which that's what I, you know, people swell up to make themselves look bigger than they really are. That's what a blowfish does. It puffs itself up so that whatever predator is coming after it thinks it's bigger than it really is, and it moves on about its business. See, your faith and your trust should not be in your ability nor your talent. Your faith and your trust and your dependency should be in God, just like David. When he crossed and jumped into that valley to fight, for all practical purposes, someone that should have squashed him like an ant. But his faith was in God. Your faith should be in the Word of God. Your faith should be in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your ability to win an argument. And by the way, we weren't put on this earth, and we weren't left here after we were saved to win arguments and debates. We were left here to win souls to Christ. Paul said this, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put into trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tried our hearts, neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Paul stepped up and he just preached the truth. He just spoke the truth. He did so in love. He did so with compassion. And they saw who he really was. Now, the other religious crowd, they tried to kill him everywhere he went. Paul had very, 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 very little problems out of lost people. If you look at the majority in Paul's ministry, 99% of his problems were from the religiousites. Be it the Jews or be it the pagans, but it was always religion that was attacking Paul. Very seldom do we ever find lost people. We know that some lost people, those of the baser sort, were employed, but who are they employed by? They were employed by the religious. They were employed by the murmurers, by the complainers, who were heaping to themselves through their own lust. So if we want to avoid the judgment that Jude calls down on false teachers, we must avoid their behavior. We need to avoid ungodly deeds. We need to avoid these hard speeches, these harsh words. We need to avoid murmuring, complaining, lustful living, speaking great swelling words, and manipulative words with manipulative purposes. The famous John Newton says, At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the power of nature shaken, by his looks prepared to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Those words should sink into our heart. They should sink into our soul. What will happen to the sinners that we work with on a daily basis? What happens with those that are lost in this world today that we see on a regular basis? What's going to happen to them? Are we going to pal around with them and high-five them and have a good time without ever offering them the truth, without ever standing on what is right and set an example for Christ in this world today? Guys, for years, I never was an advocate of lifestyle evangelism, solely lifestyle evangelism. Okay, but I do believe this today, that your life, your actions, your deeds, your works is what's going to support the words that you may say. And what it will be, it'll be what opens up the door for you to be a witness to a lost and dying world. If your actions are opposite, if it's filled with murmuring, complaining, lustful living, ungodly living, they're not going to come to you and ask you a question. They're not going to be interested in what you've got to say. But stand apart and stand right. So we see in verses 15 and 16 here, Jude is just bringing this judgment, speaking of this judgment to the ungodly and the murmurers and complainers. We get into verse 17. Again, you know, Jude's exhorting his readers to stand strongly for the faith against false teachers. There's three examples of how God is going to punish the disobedience in the past. And he uses the example we find in the first part of Jude of the Israelites who died in the wilderness. He used earlier along in the chapter there the rebellious angels and the immoral residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses those three types of judgment to show us how God's going to judge false teachers. False teachers are guilty of immorality. They're guilty of insubordination, irreverence. And they deserve a severe judgment. Such judgments as Enoch mentioned will no doubt fall upon them. We find in verses 17, really through 23, but we're going to look at verses 17 through 19, that Jude's transition from describing heretics in verses 5 through 16 to exhorting Christians. He begins to exhort Christians in the next portion of the scripture. He tells his readers to expect false teachers, to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ and not the false teachers and not the things in this world today, but that which really makes a difference in the lives of others and a difference in your own life as well. Keep your eyes on Christ. I know I've said this time and time again over the past couple several years, but there was a church, and I still to this day don't know which church it was when we were in Tennessee, and they made these placard signs that just stuck into the ground at a homeowner's place. And each homeowner could get one from the church, and they stuck it. And all it was a yellow sign with black writing. It says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And so you would drive past these people's homes, and they were spread out all over the county. You'd see them, and they'd have that sign in their yard or in their garden there. It said, keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's what Jude is doing. That's the transition that he's now making. He's revealed the judgment upon false teachers. He's given the examples of past judgments that will fall upon false teachers. But now he's starting to exhort the Christians. Keep your eyes on Christ. Yes, you got to speak. Yes, you got to rebuke false teachers. Yes, God's going to judge them. But keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes onward and upward, as Sam Walton would always say. This time he tells us to remember. He says, remember what Simon Peter and Paul said about the last days. I don't know if I'm getting Saul and Paul mixed together or what. But Paul speaks about these things in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Peter does the same in 2 Peter 2 and 3. Matthew, Mark spoke of them long before Paul and Peter wrote about them, although they did not record them in the years that they even heard them. We find that Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So it's important for us to note that when we begin to look at these next verses, we begin to break them down and look at verses 17 and 18 just for the time being. We've got to remember who's writing this and who he's writing it to. And now the transition is exhortation rather than the judgment. Look at me, if you will, in verse 17 and 18. We'll read these two verses. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Now, one thing that I want us to be careful of here, I want us to be careful. This takes us all the way back to the beginning of our study here. It's important for us to note those who will exclude Jude as an apostle, just because of the verse we read, when he references, remember the words that were spoken before you of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be making a grave mistake. It's the same warning that we should take in excluding Paul as the author of the book of Hebrews when we read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We can't write off Paul as the author of Hebrews. I personally believe he's the author of Hebrews. That's my opinion. It's just through the studies and the writing style. Jude does not have to exclude himself from the apostleship simply because he refers to Peter and Andrew and Thomas and Philip and James, etc., and John. They were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just because Jude says, remember the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that he's not one. Doesn't mean that the author of the book of Jude is the Jude that we're speaking of, who is an apostle. So it doesn't mean that. So I wanted to touch on that point real quick, because many people have taken that verse and said, well, by indication here we see. I don't believe we look at the indication. I don't believe that to be true. Remember when John wrote, John never mentioned his name. He said that apostle in whom Jesus loved, right? He's speaking of himself. John the Beloved. So, we have to remember that that doesn't rule out just because he mentions the apostle. They were apostles. And these apostles, the readers of the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude when it was initially written, they heard the words of the apostles. They heard them in their ears. They had previously been warned about the ungodly mockers, about the ungodly scoffers, those who would ridicule the gospel. You can look in 2 Peter 3:3 about those who would come and they would scoff and they'd mock out and say, you've been saying Christ is coming back for all these times, and yet where is he? You know, we hear that today. One of the reasons we hear that, one of the reasons we have mockers in the world today who mock out the coming of Jesus Christ or the rapture of the church, because of false teachers who keep setting and proclaiming dates that Jesus is coming back. See, that's the twofold damnation, the twofold condemnation that false teachers bring. Not only do they teach their followers incorrectly and lock them into a life of not only sin, but of lust and of tickling of the ears and appeasing them all the way down to the road of hell, but what they do to the rest of society out there, and they say, yeah, but what about this kook over there? What about this guy and this guy? They're all naming dates and they're all setting these dates here and saying, oh, Jesus come, and he didn't come back. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you the work that has taken when these people start setting dates, December 21st, May 20th, and all, they start setting all these dates. And there's a guy in Tennessee, I remember he sold his whole business, put up on the marquee, Jesus coming back tomorrow, out of business. Went out of business. And guess what happened the day after? He started going back to his business people and trying to get their business back. He was a small engine repair guy. Guys, you're not going to read the Bible. You're not going to know the day nor the hour. Amen. We're not going to know it. Christ is going to come. We see events. We understand that. But Christ is going to come. He's going to come. He's going to call his bride home. 7 years later, he's going to come back with his bride, with the saints in heaven, into the tribulation period. So you have these mockers and scoffers who ridicule the gospel. They ridicule it because of false teachers. From the very beginning of Christianity, believers have suffered verbal taunts of cynics. Jude is exhorting his readers to remember what they've heard, that we should expect these things. We should expect that false teachers would seek to upset the church. And instead of being disturbed by mockers and heretics, guys, we should just recommit ourselves and reload and recoil, recharge and get after it and hang on to the doctrine that was initially taught. Genuine believers should never cooperate with those who deny or compromise sound doctrine. Now, you hang your hat on that one for a few minutes. People say, well, preacher, why are you a Baptist? Are you a Baptist because you were saved and born again? I'm a Baptist, guys. Independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist. Because the doctrine that is considered to be Baptistic goes all the way back to Antioch, Syria. That church. That's where it goes back. It goes back to this word. We understand dispensationally things that were for a certain time are not for today. We understand what happened in Acts chapter 2 was for Israel. It wasn't for us in the church. We understand the transition of the book of Acts and how it translates and how it transitions and certain things remove and certain things are applied. That's called sound doctrine. That's called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Matter of fact, the title Baptist wasn't even given until the end of the Dark Ages. The doctrine that we hold to was held by the Paulicians and the Waldensians and the Huguenots. And you go all the way back where they were first called what? Christians. There you go. The title Baptist was given because as a negative term. It was given by the Catholic Church to those who were rebaptizing people. Someone would be saved and born again of the blood of Christ, and therefore they would be baptized because that's doctrinal. And because the Catholic institution would baptize infants, which is not one time in the Holy Scripture, you'll never in your life find it in the Holy Scripture. You'll never find it in a doctrine that Jesus Christ ordained. You'll never find one child, one infant, ever baptized in the Word of God. You'll never find a dead person baptized in the Word of God. And you'll never find sprinkling in the Word of God as considered baptism. It ain't going to happen because none of it's real. It's made up by man. I know I'm being a little bit, probably a little bit hard today, but I'm just telling you the truth in love, amen. I love you, so therefore I'm telling you the truth. So you have that doctrine right there because it's true. That's why we held on to it. Now, I'm not a Southern Baptist. I'm not part of the Baptist Union. I'm not part of a big conglomerate or a convention. I'm independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist. Now, here's the deal. If the doctrine, if we were independent, fundamental Christians, I'd be just as happy with that. I am not a denominational man. Neither is the Word of God. Hold to the truth of the Word of God. And those that have preserved that line of truth throughout all those years were typically given a title by someone else. Acts chapter 11, they were first called Christians. By whom? By the world. They didn't get to have a committee meeting and say, you know, what would be a good name that we have for one another? Maybe we should call ourselves Christians. They didn't do that. And neither did those that held to the same doctrine all the way into the mid part and latter part of the 1500s A.D., It was the Catholic institution that says they're Anabaptists or rebaptizers, and therefore that's how the name Baptist came about. By the way, just to make sure we rule out the confusion, John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist as we're saying today. The reason he was called John the Baptist because he baptized people for the kingdom, the baptism of repentance, not the same baptism that we have as a Bible-believing Christian once we're saved. Completely different. John the Baptist is not even part of the church, guys. He's the last Old Testament prophet, okay? And so for that sect or that group that traces their heritage back to John the Baptist, no, you don't. You don't chase your heritage back to John the Baptist, no more than I chase mine back to Abraham Lincoln, okay? Amen? That's just, we'll leave that one alone. I'm going on a rant a little bit right now. For that matter, they want to trace their heritage back all the way, their baptism. They got to have a pure baptism. It's got to be a Baptist had to baptize them. Well, go back to John Smith, who left here and moved to Holland. All right, when you look at his baptismal date, he's got these two letters that says S-E in front of it. And I forgot the date off the top of my head, the year. But that S-E stands for self-baptized. He baptized himself. So that group that likes to trace their heritage and their baptism back to, so it's a real baptism back to, well, it gets John Smith, it stops, big dog, because he didn't have anybody baptize him and himself. Anyway, I'm chasing a rabbit, do apologize for it, but I do want you to understand, doctrinal Christianity, believers have suffered from cynics all their life. Genuine believers should not cooperate with those who compromise sound doctrine, okay? Guys, there is one way to be saved. That is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your evidences or your marks of your conversion is something that we heard about this past Sunday on Facebook, if you caught it. The marks of conversion is that changed life. It's not something that you do miraculously or spectacularly. The apostles had taught that mockers and scoffers would come in the last days. And that is the end of the age, getting toward the end. One of the characteristics of the end time is there will be presence of critics, and there will be a hyper-presence of critics of Christianity, true Christianity, sound doctrine, and false teachers, just like in Jude's original audience that he was writing into. So guys, we really shouldn't be surprised in all fairness. As a matter of fact, this is going to sound odd. We could almost be excited. Would that make sense? I mean, it does make you happy because you see people deceived. But at the same time, we understand that time is getting close. Because we're finding false teachers pop up more and more and more and more and more all over the place. By the way, false teachers don't show up in jet black suits with horns sticking out of their head. They're very attractive. They're appealing. What they say makes you feel good. You might even say it makes you feel special. Maybe elite. Chosen? Gifted? You got to be very careful in the tickling of those ears. Jude's original audience saw the same thing. We shouldn't be surprised when false teachers, when heretics are teaching to gain popularity, and we shouldn't be surprised when they do gain popularity, even within the church. False teachers typically walk after their own lust of ungodliness, and we should expect that apostates will do the same thing, but they typically live immoral lives as well. We shouldn't be shocked when we see these things. Now, we may sit back and say, well, my goodness, man, that guy over there is preaching this, and they're running 100, and that one's running 200, and that one's running 300, and that one's running 400, and that one's running 500. Man, look at that church, 25,000 members and 110,000 members over there. Jesus Christ had cities following him. And then when he started preaching hard, John chapter 6, verse 66, many of them left off because of why? His hard preaching. They followed him because of the miracles. They followed him because of the benefit of their own selves. But buddy, when he started laying down the hammer, when he started preaching truth, nearly all of them forsook him. In Paul's last day, almost all men had forsaken him. He wrote his last letter unto Timothy, asking him to come, to bring the parchment, to bring the books, to bring that cloak he left in Troas. And he said, only Luke's with me. Don't be discouraged by small numbers. Don't be discouraged when you don't see the droves of the people and the whole village coming to hear what you're saying. Because that's never been the same in history. Revivals break out by the movement of the Holy Spirit of God, not by man's creation. My prayer has long been, since we've set foot in this village, for something so powerful, so miraculous to happen that it could not be mistaken that it was only but by God. And guys, that's the only revival that I'm interested in seeing happen in our village, in this valley, and throughout any Wells or anywhere there is. It's something that can only be evidenced that it's God moving. So, when is the last time? Paul says, we talk about the last days, the last times. Here's something. The last times is a reference to the present church age, which is the period between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll honor here in about a week and a half, and the rapture of the church. The present age has an eschatological character to it. It's marked by the close of a preceding preparatory ages. Hebrews chapter 9, 26 and 1 Peter 1:20, we find this same thing taught. And it will culminate in the future with Christ's return in the air, his attention that will be turned back to Israel to finish the 70 weeks that was appointed unto them. And finally, judgment, as Jude agrees with Paul and says that in the last days. Paul says, in the last time, perilous times shall come. So men shall be lovers of their own selves, heaping to themselves, covetous living. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 tells us in the last days these perilous times will come. Times that just look so terrible. Guys, the last times, the last days didn't just start in 2018 or 2012 or 2000. It started back in Paul's day. The last days and the last times is this present church age we live in. We understand there were periods and dispensations. The church age of the Ephesus church age, which is the first one, they left their first love. We saw the church age of a Sardis, and then in Thyatira and Pergamos and the Philadelphian church age, and all of these different church ages, dispensationally speaking, the Philadelphian church age being the greatest church age of all. Revivals broke out left and right. The great revival of 1859, the great revival in the latter 1700s that came through this valley right here was part of that Philadelphian church age. 1859 alone, there was multiple revivals throughout. And I mean real revivals. I'm not talking about hokey pokey, honky tonky stuff that shows up in these charismatic churches. I'm talking about real born again, blood bought revivals where souls are saved. This church right here benefited from the revival that came through the Cunning Valley in 1859. Loads of people. One of the reasons our chapel is the size that it is today is because of the souls that got saved in 1859. Therefore, it was extended, had to be extended throughout 1890 because of that revival. Souls were saved and born again. They didn't get, this church, Sarah didn't get caught up in the sensationalism of the 1904 revival. You know, you do a study, you start history, doing some deep studying on the 1904 revival in Evan Robertson. Again, not to speak ill of it, I believe it was a real revival to some degree, but there's very minute preaching that went on. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. The revival doesn't happen without the preaching of the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 is about that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen? Very, 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 very little preaching. 1859, loads of preaching. 1700 under Hal Harris, loads of preaching. Crispus Evans converted, loads of preaching. C.H. Spurgeon, loads of preaching. 1859, right through here, loads of preaching. 1859 in Northern Ireland, in London, other parts of England, in Scotland, in Isle of Man, in the northeast part of the United States. In the latter 1700s, under Shubal Stearns, over 1,000 churches were laid at his feet for planting churches. And when he died, there was only 14 families in his first church, at Sandy Creek Baptist Church, because he kept sending them out, starting other churches. Revivals were breaking out. That's a God-blessed and God-given revival. That's a Holy Spirit move revival. Amen. Philadelphia church age. Now, we're living in a Laodicean church age today where men shall love themselves, the rights of the people. Everybody has a right for everything. So I'm trying to say to you, what I'm trying to say is we should not be shocked. We're in the last days and the last time. We should not be shocked at what we're seeing with false teachers and false churches popping up. Shouldn't be moved by it, guys. We should be excited about it. God's going to turn His attention back, we understand. But Jude's day was characterized by the last times. It was the last days were filled with error and immorality. So here's what we need to learn. How much more closer are we today than when Jude wrote this, or even through the revivals of the Philadelphian church age? Imagine how close we are to Christ coming back today. I remember a preacher friend of mine years back preached this message. He said, "The trumpet's out of the case." That was the title of the message. "The trumpet's out of the case. Get ready to sound." That was... He preached that message 22 years ago when I heard it. Now you may be sitting here going, 22 years ago? Man, where's this coming? Do you still believe he's coming? Do you still believe that trumpet's out of the case? I believe the trumpet's out of the case. I believe Michael the Archangel is taking a deep breath, and I think he's getting ready to blow. Amen? It may not happen for 50 years, but I still think that trumpet's out of the case. And that's how you have to look. That's how you have to think. Lastly, this morning, let's look at verse 19, and we'll finish up our hour this morning. He finishes up on 18, speaking of those who walk after their own ungodly lust. In verse 19, he says, "These," speaking of those who walk after their own ungodly lust, "these be they who separate themselves, sensual." And here is the final nail in the coffin, "having not the Spirit." When he says, "these be they who separate themselves," I want you to be very, 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 very careful here. Because there have been some left-wing liberals that have taken that verse and believe that we ought to just join hands and sing kumbaya despite any doctrinal differences. Separation here in verse 19 is not the separation that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which reads in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God," that is this body, "as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This separation here in verse 19 is not the same as read in 2 Corinthians 2:21 that says, "And if any man will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work." You can jot down in your notes also the separation that is spoken of here is not the separation that is mentioned by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Turning your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, if you will, the separation in verse 19 of the book of Jude is spoken of and defined in Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs in chapter 18. Proverbs 18, verses 1 and 2 is the separation that Paul or that Jude is speaking of in verse 19 of his letter. Chapter 18 of the book of Proverbs, verse 1 says, "Through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath not delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." These are they who have separated themselves through earthly wisdom, essentially searching for an alibi of their own personal sin and gain. Again, the reference is greatly directed toward false teachers who have assaulted the Word of God and assaulted the church. They're dividers. They cause division. They are sensual, meaning that they seek only to please themselves and their own wicked desires. Guys, false teachers were causing divisions in his day. They're causing division in our day. They're causing divisions in the church as some had followed their teachings and even others did not. Divisions are the normal result when apostates are given an opportunity to promote their erroneous ways in the church. New Testament writers always encourage unity. New Testament writers always encourage unity and try to prevent divisions. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote back into Corinth and says, "Listen, I'm hearing rumors that there's divisions amongst you. That some say I'm of Paul and of Cephas and of Apollos and of Christ. You know, is Christ divided?" He said, "Christ's not divided." He wrote about it in Romans 16, 17. He wrote about it in Titus chapter 3, 10, Paul did. Division within a church is unfortunate, but it is common in many times. Church members and church leaders, we must take every effort whatsoever to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Peace and unity within the church is a very valuable goal. It's something we should pursue. It's something that we should seek after. It's something that we should labor for. Now, these souls that he's speaking of here that we look at, they're defined in Proverbs 18, verse 1. "Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh intermeddleth with all wisdom." And when he says here in verse 19, "These have separated themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Sensual, it means they're natural, they're carnal. If you want to cross-referencing verses, look in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, verse 44 and verse 46. You can write those down and look at them at a later date. But this word that is referring to here, sensual, in verse 19, is referring to a natural pertaining to human nature, pertaining to worldliness, pertaining to behavior that is typical of a fallen human nature. Sensual persons are governed by a fallen human nature. They have no connection or genuine spirituality whatsoever. Jude clearly puts false teachers outside of the boundaries of genuine Christianity by describing them in this way. James has warned us to disregard worldly wisdom because it is earthly, sensual, devilish. That's found in James 3, verse 15. The word sensual is often used in contrast to the word spiritual. So you see sensual and spiritual contrasting one another. Galatians chapter 5 says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're enmity with one another. They're never going to get along. Never going to like one another at all. Spiritual people are mature in faith, able to understand and able to understand and discern spiritual truth. Sensual or natural people cannot comprehend spiritual truth because there is no spiritual life. Now, if there's any question whatsoever as to who and what these apostates are, if there's any question whatsoever are they saved, or did they once believe, or you know, they got saved a long time ago and they got on the wrong track or whatever, Jude sums it up quite clearly in the last four words of verse 19. He says, "Having not the Spirit." If there's any lingering doubt about the sensual nature of false teachers, Jude removes it when he claims that they do not have the Spirit, capital S. There is no Spirit inside of them. That doesn't mean that they received the Holy Spirit of God and He left. That doesn't happen. When a person gets saved, they receive every drop, every bit of the Holy Spirit of God that they will ever need. Now, for those that are wondering, saying, what about it says be filled with the Holy Spirit? Listen, you received the Holy Spirit of God when you got saved. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is not getting more in you, but it's getting more out of you. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I said that, I think, Sunday. Paul tells us, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if they have not the Spirit, they are none of Jesus Christ. The absence of the Holy Spirit of God in one's life is a clear indication that he is not saved, that he is living according to his own lust. Jude plainly states that false teachers are apostates. An apostate is one who rejects or abandons a previously held faith, or one who holds to a former religion that is essentially corrupt. They wasn't in the middle and fell out. They wasn't doing right and left. They had always been lost. And they're following a religion that is corrupt in its roots, corrupt in its foundation. They are they who are deceiving and being deceived. So the transition that we find in the remainder of the chapter is the exhortation that Jude gives us to live right, to do right, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and not on the false teachers. Guys, it would be very easy. Very easy for us to come and Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and just get in the pulpit and just, you know, show how every other church and their ideas are wrong. It'd be easy to do. In today's world, are you kidding me? You could take the Holy Spirit of God and you could sit here and have nothing but negative sermons about how everybody's doing it wrong and you're the only one doing it right. That's not Christ. That's not the right way to do it. I know I reveal and I expose false teaching, and rightly so, because the Holy Scripture does. But I still believe in all of my heart today that if we take a stand on what is right, on what is truth, on what Christ has taught, what the Word of God teaches us here plainly and purely, if we take a stand on its purity, the expose of those that are false teachers will come along in itself. Jude is rebuking them. Jude says what they have, they got judgment waiting on them. Jude says they're going to be convinced of all their ungodly deeds and all that they do that is wrong. They'll be convinced. They'll be done. But now we need to keep our eyes on Christ. Now we need to keep our eyes and exhort us to live right, do right, walk right, talk right, live a life that is glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not trust in our own abilities, not trust in our own talents, our own strength, trust in what God can do for us and winning a soul to Jesus Christ today. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done, for who and what you are. We ask you now to please lead, guide, and direct us into the right way. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for your precious word. I thank you for the Holy Scripture, dear God, that is pure and perfect, Lord, and giving us the ability to live in a world today that soon waits your appearing in the air. So we give you all the glory, honor, and praise, and we ask you to bring us back again tonight. Lord, bring us back safely this evening. Guide us, dear Lord. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. All right. We'll